All right, open to the book of Judges, please. All right, we're down to chapter 10. We'll be reading today. Judges chapter 10, we'll be reading all 17 verses. Our title today is God My Genie. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar, a man by the name of Tola, he was the son of Puah and the son of Dodah. This Tola rose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir, which was in the hill country of Ephraim. And he led Israel for 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. He was followed by Jeb, but he was of Gilead. And he led Israel for 22 years. He had 30 sons, and these sons rode 30 donkeys, and they controlled 30 towns in Gilead. And even to this day, those towns are called Havoth-Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Canaan. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. They served the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And that year they shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east of the Jordan in Gilead. The Ammonites even crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you. We've forsaken our God and we've served the Baals." And the Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites and the Maonites, when all these people oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods that you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. And when the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. And the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." Thanks, Teresa. So the kids can go out now and the rest of you will go through this passage. It starts a long section. God is my genie. What we're going to do today. Oh, I just want to shortly do a short review of some of the things that Rod told us about last week and the week before. Then in part one, I want to talk about Tola. Part two, I'll talk about Jair. And in part three, I will talk about Jephthah, whose name was not mentioned in any of that. So there's a reason why I've given it that name. And then we'll just conclude with a couple of applications. We go back a little bit and remember one of the previous judges was Gideon. And Gideon was raised up by God to deal with the threat from the Midianites. And what we've seen about Gideon, he was pretty reluctant to do this. He was a nobody, really. And he kept asking God, "Do you really want me to do this? Is it me? Is it me you're calling?" It's almost like God saying, "Yeah, I'm calling you." And who, me? Me? Right, when you hope the teacher doesn't ask you the question. Some of you can relate to that. And he was very unsure of himself. Remember the incidents with the fleece. Lord, if there's dew on the fleece and not anywhere else, I'll know that you're calling me. And then he still wasn't sure and he wanted to reverse it. Let's have the fleece dry and the dew on the grass. So he's pretty reluctant. But it does seem that he wasn't jumping in quick, that he was concerned that he was doing the right thing, that God really was calling him. And it tells us that after Gideon dealt with the Midianites, there was a period of 40 years of peace in the land. He was followed by Abimelech, one of his sons. Gideon had 70 sons. Imagine feeding that lot. But Gideon, Abimelech rather, was a nasty piece of work. He certainly was a power seeker. In fact, he murdered almost all of his other brothers, only one escaped, and he did it publicly and individually. He made no bones about it. I'm in charge. And it's pretty gruesome, although not uncommon in those days. Get rid of anybody who's your rival, because that's what he did. He plotted. He came up with a political solution and said to the leaders of the town and the area, hey, wouldn't it be better if I was boss over you? Right, he schemed. And he sought that power. So Abimelech and his gang basically suppressed their own people, from what I can see. And they kept them in line and they took the power and the associated wealth. But as with any faction, Rob made the comment, factions usually don't last long. But they had the town under control, like some of those old westerns, where the gang is controlling the town. Some of you may have seen those type of westerns. If you haven't, your education is lacking and you need to get onto that quick smart. But you had this gang controlling the town. And somebody else decided and opened their big mouth when they were basically a drunken rant. Who is this Abimelech? I'm going to put him in his place. And so there's a rival gang. And everyone else is caught in the middle of this. And there was pushing backwards and forwards between these two groups. And Rod took us through the conflict between them and some of the things that happened. And Abimelech eventually, in fighting against Gaal, came up against a group of people who went and basically went into a tower for defence, which is quite common, and has been a common way of defence for quite some hundreds, even thousands of years. And would you believe it, some upstart woman drops a millstone out of the tower onto Abimelech's head. Smack. And Abimelech was so concerned with his reputation, he didn't want to be known by a bloke who got killed by a woman. I did a half marathon once. It was a fellow who just couldn't stand that this lady was going to beat him in the run and really put in a big effort to get past her. I'm over that, I can tell you now. Lots of ladies get there before me. Reminds us of another incident. Remember the camping accident with Sisera? You know, the tent peg incident? How did the tent peg get in his skull? Right, a woman did it to him. He died, as the scripture told us a couple of times. There's this bit, I find that in a lot of ways, it's a little bit of humour in there. It doesn't perhaps come out in the English, but it certainly does. But the point Rod made, that Abimelech was concerned with his reputation. He wasn't concerned with his status before God. worried about his reputation. And what did his reputation end up being? Power-crazed, evil person. That's his record. That's his reputation. And there's no record in the scripture that it talks about that there was peace in the land after this. Right? With Gideon, there was peace for 40 years. There's nothing. In fact, he caused problems. You could say he stirred up a civil war. And so that's where we've come to today. And the narrative just goes on. There's no concluding remarks about Abimelech. He's gone. And we move straight into this comment about Tola. One of the things you've seen with Gideon is this cycle that I introduced to you some weeks ago, that Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. God then disciplines them. Israel serves those people for so many years. Israel cries out. God delivers them through a judge. And that's what happened with Gideon. God's spirit was on the judge. Remember the stories with Gideon, that Gideon had this army and God said, no, there's too many. Send some of them away. Oh, there's still too many. Send some more of them away. This massive army came against Gideon and God kept reducing the size of Gideon's army. It was pretty obvious that what he was saying is, you better understand that I am the one that's giving you victory. And it certainly amplifies the appointment of Gideon as the judge. The oppressor was subdued and the land had rest for 40 years. And that was the cycle that you get through this book. What we learnt there was that as the book goes on, that cycle becomes distorted because Israel is getting worse and worse. One would hope that the lessons one generation learns is passed on to the next, and therefore you're on an upward trend. But as some of you would know, how hard is it to pass on to your children the lessons you've learned, particularly when they get to teenagers? Do you realize once your children are teenagers, I don't know what it is, but you suddenly know nothing as a parent. Some of you may have been one of those teenagers. I'm not going to look at you, Phil. But isn't that the idea? That each generation, you build on what came before, so you're going up. But what's happening in the book of Judges is it's a downward trend. And that's one of the things I hope you notice as we go through this. All right, so let's go to Tola. So part one, Tola. All it says is it's after Abimelech. I don't know how many years after Abimelech. Was it 6 months, 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 15 years? We don't know. We're not told. And we'll come back and talk a little bit more about this idea of the timing. Because, again, sometimes even what I've just said, surely to goodness that you've learned all these lessons and you pass them on to the children, surely they should be smarter than you, not just think they're smarter than you. Surely that should be a good outcome. But if we think about our own country, were there lessons we learnt, say, in 1914, 1918, as a nation? How many of us remember those lessons and can apply that to our life today? So remember, when all this is happening, it's going through a number of generations. It's not one generation or two. It's a number of generations, and the stories are moving from different locations in Israel. So let's not be too smug about it. We see Israel does something stupid. God saves them. And then the next thing you know, they do something stupid again. Maybe that's people doing something stupid the second time and not the same as the first lot. Maybe it's a different generation. So I just think that's important to keep in mind as you go through. But we talked about this Abimelech. Abimelech was, it's said in the scripture there in that verse, he rose to save Israel. So it seems to me that there's an acknowledgement here that he was God's man for the moment. It doesn't tell us much. And therefore, Tola and again Jair, because they don't tell us much, they're considered they're minor judges. We don't know from whom he saved Israel. We're not told. No idea. All we're told is he led Israel for, what was it, 23 years. That's pretty much all we know. Although there is a couple of interesting little points. It says that Tola was from Issachar. Where's Issachar? Up here. There is a clan in Issachar which has the name Tola. So this person, Tola, was from Issachar. It says in there, it gives the name of his father and his grandfather. And some people say, oh, it couldn't have been very important because they only gave his genealogy back, you know, two generations. But the interesting thing I notice is that it says he lived where? In the hill country of Ephraim. What's a man from Issachar doing down in Ephraim? Remember, Israel went into the land. Each tribe was given its allotment. And the deal was that you go into that allotment and you clear out the people that are there and you take and hold that territory. Now, why did perhaps his grandfather move from Issachar down to Ephraim? Was it because it was an easier life down there? Was safer, perhaps? There's some questions raised about that family. Were they where they were supposed to be? But nevertheless, God used him down there in Ephraim. So there's a few questions about him. But that's about all we know. Part two is Jair. J-A-I-R. Jair. And all it tells us is he came after Tola. And again, was it next year, the year after, 10 years later? We're not told. It just tells us that he led Israel for 22 years, and it tells us that he is a man of Gilead. Where are we? He's over here. Not in this area in here. He's on the other side of the Jordan. There's no mention that he was raised to save Israel. Remember the idea of the judges, that they were deliverers or savers of Israel. There's nothing said about that as far as Jair is concerned. What we find is an interesting thing about donkeys. It seems rather odd when you first read it. It certainly did to me, talking about donkeys. If I call you a donkey, is that a compliment? Not likely. We have a bit of a laugh about them. These are a bit stupid, aren't they? Funny creatures. Can't compare to a horse, can they? If I offered you a donkey or a horse, can you see Rod trading in his horse for a donkey? Not a chance. So what's this thing about donkeys? Well, in those days, people who had monarchical ambitions, who were rich and powerful, they rode donkeys. The rest of us walked. It's a bit like today, that the rich and powerful, and in this case there were 30 sons, and they all drove around in Rolls Royces. And you've got your clapped out Falcon or Pajero or whatever. I had to slip that in. No, I've got to stop here. Phil's just got something wrong here. I'll have to take him aside and we'll just have a little pause. But you get the message. They're driving around in Rolls Royces. And you've got your clapped out Falcon. They were rich, they were powerful. And they control 30 cities. And it seems like you better believe they're rich and powerful. And the thing here is, there seems to be self-interest with Jair and his family. You see the contrast. There's not that interest in doing the work of God. Lord, what is it you want me to do? Do you want me? Is it me you want to lead Israel? Am I the man for the moment? What is your direction for me? We don't get that impression here. The impression we get is self-interest and the pursuit of wealth. This is a debate even now. Politicians, what are the things that people hate about politicians is that they think you're just there to build wealth and power. Question is raised, a lot of commentary at the moment, some of the things in the United States, particularly a couple of comments I've read, and they've said, how come these people go into parliament and they're not particularly wealthy and they have a parliamentary salary and they end up multi-millionaires, in some cases in not that many years? It really peeves people. And I'm suggesting that we don't have absolute evidence here, but the impression seems to be, maybe Jair was one of those people. He was pursuing his own wealth and his own power. Being in Gad, maybe he got caught up in this scourge of the Ammonites, which we are about to come to. So two minor judges. But yet there's some little points in there that we can take. All right, let's go to part three, Jephthah. Jephthah is the next person that comes on the scene. But these verses are the background to how Jair came upon the scene. And it actually goes as a unit. This goes right through from about chapter 10, verse 6, through to chapter 12, verse 7. It's a whole series that goes together in that narrative. And what I've done is split that into five parts, and over the next few weeks we'll work our way through that. So if you're taking notes now, you probably don't have to take too much detail, but just note that there are five sections, and even if you just note the breakup of those sections. What is interesting about each section, within each section there is a dialogue, or if you like, a conversation, maybe between two people, it may be between a person and a group of people, it may be between God and an individual or a group of people. And that comes out in these verses. So just to tell you what it's going to be. So the first section will be on Israel versus God, 10:6 to 16. And that's what we'll look at that today. The dialogue in there, and you perhaps would have noticed that when I read it out to you, is in chapter 10, verses 10 to 16. There's this dialogue. There's this back and forwards between God and Israel. The second section deals with the Ammonite threat. That's from chapter 10, verse 17, up to chapter 11, verse 11. And the dialogue you'll find in there in verses 5 to 11. Section 3 is Jephthah versus the Ammonite king. Chapter 11, verses 12 to 28. And all of that actually is given as a dialogue. This fourth section will look at the Ammonite defeat. That's 11, 29 to 40. And you'll find the dialogue, there's a particular dialogue in verses 34 to 38. And then fifthly, Jephthah versus the Ephraimites, chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, and the first four verses there are the dialogue. So the structure is important to just get a feel of what's happening in this place. So let's have a look then in this first section concerning Jephthah. So we've got this backwards and forwards between Israel and God himself. And the passage opens with verse 6, where it says, and Israel did evil in the... Well, it starts with the word again in my version. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That is an opening sense that we've seen before with Ehud, chapter 3, verse 7, for example. Or with Deborah in chapter 4, verse 1. It opens the cycle. We've already seen that. Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. what we'll see, and we'll just go through and just review it. We'll then see how God disciplines them, that Israel then serves those people, and then Israel will cry out to God for relief from their misery. What he does here, and it's quite detailed, it doesn't just say that Israel again does evil in the sight of the Lord. It gives you some detail in the rest of verse 6 and then into verse 7. It says that they serve the Baals, the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram, Sidon, Moab, Ammonites, and the Philistines. And one of the things that Israel were told not to do, don't serve these other gods. And they were specifically warned against it. And if you count that up there, there are seven gods, or groups of gods, actually listed. That's telling you how bad they are. Now, particularly the story is shifting to the situation with Gad. I don't know that Gad was worshipping seven groups of gods. There may be they were worshipping some of them, other people in Israel, other groups, and another area, maybe some other groups of gods. But what it's telling us is this, and this is the point for your notes. The seven gods is indicating to us just how bad Israel has become. You know, it's not like your kids got in and stole one chocolate biscuit. They stole the chocolate biscuits and the cake and the drink and the fish and chips. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Right? They got into the whole lot. They just went feral. And that's what's happening with Israel. That's why there's these seven gods. Seven groups of gods that he's talking about. It indicates how bad they have become. I've listed them there for you. These are the ones listed there in Judges. And later on, God will talk about all the people that he has brought them or give them relief from these groups of people who oppress them. Not too worried about the third column at the moment. I'm not going to make an issue about the number seven, but there it can be. People often talk about the significance of the actual number. But the seven tell you, if you write any on your notes, the seven of them indicate just how bad they were. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, verse 7, he became angry with them and sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And so you see we're up to this third part of the cycle. No, there it is again. We're up to the third part of the cycle. He says he sold them into servitude to the Philistines and the Ammonites. The Ammonites, if you noticed on the map, are further east to Gad, are on further east of them. The Philistines are over on the west, and the map will come up again and you'll see that. What it's done is joined together this period of oppression involving the Ammonites and the Philistines. And the Ammonites particularly are dealing with Gad, and that period went through for 18 years, as it says there in that passage we read this morning. It will go on later on with the story of Samson, and Samson was in that period with the Philistines who oppressed Israel for 40 years. So they've sort of, the two of them go together. But our emphasis in these next couple of chapters is what's happening with the Ammonites and Gad. This went on for 18 years that they were oppressed by these Ammonites. And can you imagine what's happening? Every year, you get out, you get your crops start, you get crops raised, and you harvest them. What happens then? Do the Ammonites come and attack you in the middle of winter? My suspicion is no. When are you going to attack someone? When they've done the hard work for you, harvested the crops, and you control a population by controlling the food supply. Yes, you want to defeat their army, but you can defeat their army quite easily if you've got all the food. Was it Napoleon who said, an army marches on its stomach? So imagine all the work you're putting in, raising your crops, developing your animals as they're growing. There's new life there. And these people come in, knock the whole thing out from under you. And they do that for 18 years. And what happens? They grow stronger and their population grows. And what happens with your population? People became weak and sick. Your birth rate drops. Your infant mortality rises. And you can very much be wiped out. How would you like to be living there? In Gad? Can you imagine? Think about this. Oh, it happened last year. Oh, here they come again. Oh, again. We had previous generations used to talk about the Second World War, 6 years. How bad was that? Make it 18. So this is no small thing. God comes back to them. There's no doubt the reason they are suffering is because of their own apostasy. It says there in verse 8 that the Ammonites shattered and crushed them, absolutely smashed them. No risk about that. And they did it for 18 years. And they did it on the east of Jordan in Gilead. But they also pushed through across the Jordan into Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. This was no small incursion. Not unlike one imagines the German Blitzkrieg in the Second World War as they go through country after country. And it says Israel was in great distress. You would be fearful all the time. Then in verse 10, we get to that part of the cycle where the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." What's now interesting is we pick up from verse 10, that was their comment, and the Lord replies to them in verse 11, and he lists all of these nations. Verse 11, look at it. When the Egyptians, Amorites, Ammonites, Philistines, Sidonians, Amalekites, and Maonites oppressed you, you cried out for me for help. Did I not save you from their hand? Again, seven groups listed there. Which reminds us, if God has to deliver them from seven groups of people, there's at least seven times they've been apostate. But he said, didn't I deliver you? Did I not do that? And the answer, of course, has got to be a yes. And then he goes on. But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I'll no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. And it comes through in the Hebrew here. It's almost being sarcastic. It's the teenager syndrome. Like a teenager says, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm living my life. My friends will look after me. I'm out of here. And then it all turns to mush. And they come back to mum for help. And you say, well, you got down in the muck. Where are your friends now to help you out? you stuffed up, you fix it up. And that's what he's saying. So in that cycle, but in that cycle that we've seen before, when Israel cried out to God, and on the bottom right hand side, what was the next step as you went around? God raised up a judge for him. But God has actually put a block there in this case. So, no, I'm not going to do that for you. See, Israel assumes that God is going to deliver them and deliver them and deliver them. In other words, they're taking advantage of him. There's an assumption there. I'm like the teenager. Don't want anything to do with you. But just assumes when there's a problem that you'll fix it for it. So Israel assumes that God will deliver. And what they're doing here is seeking to manipulate God. They're treating him like a genie. Problem, rub the genie. Solution. Genie fix. That's what they're doing. And that's what's wrong with their attitude. It's not that they've stuffed up. It's this attitude that they don't have to change anything. God's just going to fix it. And so in that sense, they were trying to manipulate him. Have you ever been a manipulator of God? Have you ever tried that? Have you known somebody that's done that or read about? We'll come back to that point. I think Israel needs to put up or shut up is what God is saying. And what he's looking for is a genuine change of mind, or what we call repentance. A clear acknowledgement of wrongdoing. And to then move to get things right between you and God. You see, they're asking God to fix the problem. The problem is this apostasy, that they're worshipping other gods. And nowhere yet do we see any indication that Israel has put aside those other gods. So how genuine is their call to the Lord? And that's why I'm saying they're trying to manipulate him. And then in verse 15 they go on, they say, "We have sinned, do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Oh, well, okay, we stuffed up. Yeah, that's the past, that's the past. Don't keep bringing that up. Just fix the problem now. I'm hurting. I need a solution. People do that. If you've got a headache, what do you want? Just want it fixed. It's how the pharmaceutical industry works, doesn't it? We'll give you a fix. Doesn't fix the actual problem, just masks the symptom. But that's what we want. When we're hurting, we want it fixed. This thing is a bit like, you know, there's a great thundering brick weighing you down and it's hurting. You want it fixed. Well, why don't you take the brick off? So we see that. There was no genuine repentance. There was no genuine change of mind. It goes on there. So that they said, "We have sinned, do with us whatever you think best," in verse 15, "but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. Then. Now, I don't know how long this took. The timescale intrigues me. Was it on Friday they asked the Lord to rescue them? To take away the pain? On Saturday he said, "Oh, come on, get real. I'm not going to do that." And then on Sunday, they think, oh, well, we'll go to church on Sunday. Was it a short time frame, or did it take some months or even years to get this sorted out? So I don't know the process. And that's often the way when we have some issue to deal with. That it doesn't just go snap and it's dealt with. Sometimes it takes a long time, a long period to actually do that. One of the things about the Ammonite gods is they had this god Milcom. Milcom, to worship Milcom, one of the things you do is you get involved in child sacrifice. Why would Israel get involved in child sacrifice? I'm not saying they were or weren't at this stage. I don't have that evidence from this passage. But if they were worshipping Milcom, maybe they were. And it becomes moot when we see something with Jephthah in the next couple of weeks. It was pretty obvious, and they were specifically told, don't get involved in child sacrifice. But potentially they were. This is how bad they could have been. Again, it's not definite. I can't see that definitely here in this passage at this stage. But there is some indication of it later on. And my version here then goes on, we're in verse 16. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could no longer bear Israel, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. I'll say that again. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. That's maybe a literal translation, but in terms of the meaning and the flow from the Hebrew, that's probably not the best that we could have. Perhaps better translated this way. And his person, God, was short because of the efforts of Israel. And what it's saying, to put it in a more colloquial way, God was rightly cranky with Israel. That's what it was saying. And he let them know that. And they needed to know. God was cranky with Israel, and rightly so. And again, you're putting, trying to describe characteristics of God in human terms, so it's not a perfect way of putting it. Usually when we get cranky, it says more about us than the person with whom we're cranky. You can discuss that deep philosophy with your spouse later on. But there was a problem. And at this stage, what we've got, we've seen Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord. We're seeing God disciplining them. We're seeing them serving these Ammonites for 18 years. We've seen Israel cry out. But we don't get at this stage the deliverer being revealed. We see a block here. God's basically put a block here at this stage. No, I'm not going to deliver you just now. And then it goes on. There's no concluding remarks. It just goes on to the next verse, which actually is part of the next section, but I've read that today because it just simply gives you the situation with Israel and the Ammonites. And what you see there is a group of politicians wheeling and dealing. There's no sense in there of calling out to the Lord, what does God want us to do? What's the direction we should be taking? Nothing. It just goes on and gives you the historical situation. So there's no indication at this stage that God has raised up a judge from. They still need to be disciplined until they get their thinking right. All right, let's just close off with a couple of remarks. Do we think God should perform on our behalf? Or let's put it personally. Do I think that God could perform on my command? So that's the first application. And the answer is obviously no. But then let's ask ourselves and examine it. Is that what we sometimes want? That we expect God's going to just act on my command? Lord, fix it. Make it right now. It's a bit stupid. It's like saying, oh, Lord, I want to lose weight. Make it happen. But you're having 6 scoops of ice cream every meal. And that's where I see Israel at this stage. Secondly, I make this point. Either you deliver or I will leave. You know, people do that. In the church, they do it. If you don't give me what I want, I'm out of here. And people have read that quite specifically. Because God didn't give them what they want, they're out of the church. And they even go, well, God didn't give me what I want. He's either not listening or he's not there. Not having anything to do with him. Are we like that? Do we throw the teenage temper tantrum? If God doesn't give us what we want? And then just finally, we need to be reminded that God cannot be manipulated. If we want to try and manipulate God, if you fix this, I'll go to church for the next 25 years. Heard that one? Lasts about 2 weeks, doesn't it? Try and manipulate God at your own risk. So I'll leave you with those 3 points in terms of application. Am I expecting God to perform on my command? Am I inclined to give him ultimatums? But I need to be reminded, no, God cannot be manipulated. Lord, what is it that you want of me? And what is my responsibility? In that sense, there's some good lessons which I refer back again to Gideon.